everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's November 2024, and you are listening to episode 419, which is a discussion of the book, The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story, by Christopher B. Hayes and his dad, Richard B. Hayes, which was published in September of 2024. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is the author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People, and blogs about current events and theological trends on her Substack, Demotivations with Ann. Ann has written a summary critique book review for her Theological Trends column for the Christian Research Journal. Her book review is called Richard Hayes Changes His Mind About Sexuality and God, and you can read it for free on our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Ann, it's good to have you on the podcast again.
It's great to be here. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, Ann has written a summary critique book review of a new book that has been getting quite a bit of press in the Christian media. And this book is written by a father and son, and it's called The Widening of God's Mercy, Sexuality Within the Biblical Story by Richard Hayes and Christopher Hayes, who is his son and still, I believe, a seminary professor at an evangelical seminary. So who is Richard Hayes, and why has this book caused such a stir, and who is his son, Christopher Hayes?
Well, Richard Hayes is a very well-known New Testament scholar. His book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, I hope I have that right, is kind of a part of a world of theological books that you have to read if you're going to engage on any subject. He's been well known. That book came out in 1996. And since then, it's just been kind of standard reading. He is just very well respected, a scholar. And his son, he's the former dean in Duke Divinity, and he's just written many, many things and been really helpful to the Christian world. And his son, Christopher, is an Old Testament scholar. So they are within the realm of sort of evangelicalism, maybe not on the super conservative end, but I think well-respected in their fields. And so for them, the key thing about Richard Hayes is that his chapter in his book on the moral vision of the New Testament about homosexuality really bolstered the conservative case for what people are calling a biblical sexual ethic. He really dealt with the texts. And so for him and his son to reverse themselves and become affirming, which they do in this book, is really a big deal and has caused a big stir around Christian circles.
Would you say his book, Moral Vision, is part of a lot of probably Bible college and seminary curriculum just over the years?
Yes, for sure. I went to seminary in the late 90s. And it was on the list of books that we had to read. We had to read the whole book, including that chapter on homosexuality. And I went to a progressive seminary, liberal at the time. And yet it was part of the canon of reading that you had to do and engage with. It was very well reasoned. For those that disagreed with him, they still had to deal with what he said and how he approached the biblical text. And I've been watching this kind of play out, I've seen people across the theological spectrum speak really highly of him and that book in particular. it just helped, whether or not you agreed with him on other matters, that book on the New Testament was really important for Christians in the last 30 years.
So I think that's part of the brouhaha, really, frankly, is that this well-regarded scholar who has one of the main foundational texts in a lot of, you know, seminary 101 on these matters, has come out with this book. And so you mentioned just a moment ago that both Richard Hayes and his son Christopher Hayes have both changed their mind on the question of biblical sexuality and LGBTQ inclusion. So how did they, that seems like such a major shift considering his position in Moral Vision. How did they come to this new position?
Well, they both write in the beginning, there's a section called Our Stories, and they both talk about their evolution on the question. And it seems like Christopher Hayes was probably always more bent towards the affirming stance, just throughout his career, just reading his brief autobiography that he offers. But Richard Hayes is interesting because he says that he did not expect the chapter that he wrote on homosexuality to be such a big deal. He thought that he was, quote, opening the conversation on homosexuality and sexuality in the scriptures. And he didn't expect people to take it as sort of a definitive biblical argument. And
are you talking about his chapter in Moral Vision?
Or? Yes, his chapter in Moral Vision. So he would, that surprised him. And then he had a personal sort of experience. Somebody in his family died, and one of his family members, I think it might have been his mother, arranged for a funeral in a church, Richard arranged for a funeral in a church that was affirming. And one of his siblings said that he would not attend a funeral in a church where the stance of the church was affirming. And that also similarly shocked Richard. And so they had sort of a family issue that they ultimately worked through. He's not estranged from his brother at this point. But that really was precipitated a kind of a moral quandary for him. And he then ended up in a church where he experienced the ministry of LGBT people, and just gradually realized that what he had said in Moral Vision was just not helpful for the church. He didn't really believe it anymore. And he wanted to, this book is sort of a way of dealing with that and apologizing to the LGBT community for causing them harm.
So basically it was through just personal experience with people in the gay community. And that seems like a familiar story from some, like in the last 10 years or so, other theologians who've had a similar change of mind that they've written about because of family members.
Yeah, he mentions Luke Timothy Johnson, and there's just other people that have reversed themselves because of experiences that they've had with people in their families. It's not a biblical argument that's ultimately made. It's a personal experiential one.
So this is really interesting. One of the things that normally, you know, when you talk about this issue and that we've dealt with over the years at the Christian Research Institute is the question of how do you interpret key biblical texts regarding homosexuality. So now that they've changed their mind, and first of all, does he deal with those texts in his Moral Vision chapter? And what are some of the ways, if he does, that he has now interpreting those same biblical passages?
Well, so he does deal with the relevant texts in the Moral Vision of 30 years ago, over 30 years ago. He works through the places where prohibitions against homosexuality and sexual immorality in general appear. And he reasons through them logically and then concludes that the Bible doesn't allow you to, you know, engage in those things unrepentantly. And what's fascinating about the widening of God's mercy is that they don't address the text at all. In fact, they quote from Romans, but they don't quote from Romans 1. They don't address that at all. They don't deal with Leviticus. They don't deal with anything that Jesus says. They mention the word porneia, which is really a key word if you're going to engage on this biblically. But they don't deal with what it actually means, or, you know, they don't put it in context. They just completely and totally pass over the question of sexuality in the Bible, and they make the case for accepting or affirming of LGBT, that acronym, based on texts that have nothing to do whatsoever with sexuality. They make sort of very broad, generalized arguments about warfare and nationalism and forgiveness and child sacrifice, but they don't deal with the question of sexuality at all, not in the Old Testament and they're not in the New Testament. So it's really astonishing. I felt sort of like I was in Alice in Wonderland. Like you pick up a book about sexuality and God's affirming of it or not affirming of it, and then find that those places where God does speak about it are just not on the table. So it was a pretty interesting read just on that score alone.
The other Christian professor that I was thinking that made a splash when he changed his mind is David Gushee.
Right.
And he was, well, I don't know where he is now, but he was a professor of Christian ethics at a university. And I think it was due to specifically some family situations that caused him to change his mind and want to include LGBTQ Christians into the larger church to say that that's what God taught. So it's kind of interesting to see yet another or two other known, I guess, theologians to change their minds. So you said that they dealt with some things, not other passages. So how do they view the Bible at this point if they didn't really deal with the Romans 1 text?
Well, they do make the case, or they do sort of assume that God has something to do with the Bible, that somehow it's possible to know who he is to one degree or another by reading the Bible. I don't think they would probably say that, well, they would definitely not say that it's his infallible word, that he authored it by his spirit. They don't make any mention of that. They think that his character kind of unfolds. He does speak in some sense, but the key thing is that he's not done speaking. So it's not a closed canon. It's not that, you know, at the end of Revelation, it was done and God, you know, said, don't add anything to this. They believe that the Spirit is continuing to lead the church into words that God might, or things that God might say to the church. And so it is possible to know who God is by reading the text, but you have to kind of dig it out. And the key thing is that he is, that God himself is changing his mind, or has changed, and I guess will continue to change his mind in the direction of greater mercy. It's very much like the argument that's made in, oh goodness, the book totally escaped me, but Slaves, is it called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals? It was many years ago. You know, that there's a trajectory that's going on towards greater liberation for first, you know, for slaves, then for women, and finally for people who are same-sex attracted. This is a similar kind of thing, except that they call it mercy rather than liberation. And God's character is can be known in this sort of way that I would say, I think most Christians would say that the Bible is an unfolding revelation of God's character, that the God is revealing himself more and more to humanity, and it culminates in Jesus. But they would say that God is not so much unfolding his character as discovering his character himself, or he's like changing and growing just like we are. And so they are very frank about that approach to scripture. And I find that fascinating, because if you do approach the Bible that way, I don't know why you would use it. I don't know why you would read it. If God doesn't know who he is, why would you read a book about him that he's sort of writing to find out that? It's like, you know, reading somebody's autobiography, I guess, where they're an unreliable narrator. So it's a fascinating picture of God and his scriptures, and one that completely, I would say, decimates any trust that that an ordinary believer might have in the scriptures or as a way of knowing God and discovering who he is.
As we head into the holiday season and the end of the year, it's a time where we would like to talk to you about how much we appreciate you being part of the community of people who listen to the Postmodern Realities podcast. And it's people out of this community that we are wondering if you would consider becoming a supporter of this podcast, specifically by giving us a contribution, because the listeners who give us contributions are really making up 100% of our operating budget to bring you this podcast for free, but particularly all of the content, the written content of the Christian Research Journal, which now, as you know, is not under a paywall, and all of it is completely free to anyone worldwide at our website, equip.org. So there is a new article or book review or movie review every single week, and it is not under a paywall. There is no paid subscription. That's completely free. So we just would really appreciate if you would think of us as we think of giving during this holiday season, specifically, I think, to some of your favorite organizations. And what we're doing is helping to equip the Christian church worldwide to give answers to the historic Christian faith. And this is what we are doing in terms of the Postmodern Realities podcast, not just with the regular apologetics, but also cultural apologetics too. We cover ethics, we cover theology, and we also cover cultural apologetics and give answers to all of the latest crazes of shows and films that people are watching, like some of our upcoming content this holiday season. So thank you so much for considering giving us a gift, which you can do at equip.org and donate, or you can just do that through our Postmodern Realities landing pages. If you go there, you can find a link to give us a tip where you could give your partnering donation. So thank you for all of the ways in which you support the show, just by telling friends about it, by talking about it on your social media feeds, by financially supporting it, by praying for our work. We are very grateful. And now back to my conversation with Ann Kennedy about the book, The Widening of God's Mercy. Yes, you're correct. The book is Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis. That was 2001. And so you were just talking about their approach to the Bible. They don't see it as necessarily inerrant or infallible or the primary means by which the Christian would know who God is and how to live. So as you described that God is kind of evolving, how do they know that God is changing his mind if they're not going to go to the Bible? How can they tell us that we would know what God is changing our mind about if the Bible's not really authoritative in any way?
Well, we do know, we can accept some of it. So we can accept the places where God says that he repented or relented. So if you know, if you've read the Bible, of course, you know that there are certain places where God, especially at the the flood, where he's, you know, he repents of having created the world at all and decides to have a flood. And there's a sort of anthropomorphic sense that God engages, especially in Genesis, with Abraham and Adam. He appears as a character in the narrative, and you and the word, it's often said that he repented or he relented. And so both of the Hayes, Dr. and Dr. Hayes, what I kind of called them in the article, say that those places where God is said to have changed his mind or repented are authoritative. Those you can accept without any question. But because in other places it says that he did not change his mind, he says to Samuel, "What am I, a man, that I would change my mind?" in a kind of a sarcastic way. Those places you probably just can disregard, because of all the places where it says that God changed his mind. And that, so they are willing to trust that word, repent or relent. That is trustworthy. And none of the other places, you have to, when you harmonize them, you can just kind of dispense with the places where God doesn't, where he says he doesn't change, which is an interesting way of considering the term harmonization, because of course Christians do know that there's a lot of thorny places in the Bible where you do have to harmonize. You can't throw away one part of the Bible because of what something says somewhere else. So that's how we came about having the Trinity, because it says God is one, you know, in Genesis. And then when we get to Jesus and we find that he's God and he's talking to the Father, who's God, and then there's the Holy Spirit, who's God, you have to figure that out. The church had to deal with apparent contradictions, which are really more like paradoxes, and you don't throw one away by holding the two together. You end up coming into a great and deep and profound mystery that reveals something really essential about God's character. So when they say that they're harmonizing, they're not actually doing that. They're doing what one as Pentecostal would do, which is just to throw away the idea, the Trinity. God does engage with us, and he uses words about himself that he, you know, he repented. He was sorry that he had made humanity, given how wicked they were. And so he decided to start fresh. When you hold that against the entire canon of the rest of the scriptures, you understand God being eternal and unchanging and omnipotent and all-knowing, that he is able to use human language to articulate something deep about himself. It doesn't mean that he, in a wooden, literal way, changed his mind and repented. He always knew that he was going to do the flood. That was part of his self-revelation to show us that we are fallen and that we need his help. You know, it ultimately culminates in Jesus being the ark that saves us out of the flood of God's wrath. So it's interesting. You know, I hear a lot over the years, I've heard a lot about literal readings of the Bible and how bad that is. Well, they do that in a really unhelpful way, sort of literal. They're saying that they're not doing that. So
they're saying that God is changing his mind. In what direction do they describe that God is changing his mind? You know, they're talking about those texts, but in what ways will he be changing his mind?
Well, this is one thing I thought was really interesting too, because of course we can all guess the direction that God is changing his mind. He's changing his mind in favor of greater inclusivity for the LGBT acronym and people who find themselves in that world. They want to identify themselves by their sexual inclinations. That's the highest and best good of our particular cultural moment. And so suddenly God is wanting to do that, and he wants to be merciful in that way. And so I thought it was kind of darkly interesting that, I mean, I grew up in a world where God being merciful and affirming would just not make any sense to anyone. There are places around the world where God's justice, his unchangingness is really, there would be no purchase for a God that would have mercy on a weak person, for example. Nobody would want that. And so if in a culture like that, if you thought that God was changing his mind, you would think that God was becoming more and more and more just, you know, more and more and more rigid and less and less and less malleable and tolerant of people's sin, for example. I mean, you could go anywhere in the world and you're going to find that you want particular characteristics of God to be the ones that you think he should change more into. And so it's very convenient that for Christopher and Richard Hayes, God has suddenly woken up to the fact that there needs to be full inclusion in the church of people who want to identify themselves by their sexual desires and not have to say that those things are sinful, that they alienate you from God, and that you need to repent from them and leave them behind and enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not where God is going. So it's a very narrow, very Western, very this particular moment view of God's changeableness that just perfectly jives with the zeitgeist as we have it now.
And so for Christians, what would be, you know, some of the practical implications if God changes his mind?
I mean, I think it's pretty terrible. First of all, if God is changing his mind, then you are the sort of the measure to discern what that change is, which is the position that Dr. and Dr. Hayes take. They know that God has changed his mind in a particular direction, not from the scriptures, not from any sense, nothing objective outside of themselves, other than looking at the culture. If God can change, then he isn't God. You know, that's just the basic thing. If God can change, he can't be the author of the scriptures. If he can change, he's capricious. He will be capricious. He will be unjust. You won't have justice and mercy together that meet each other at the cross. You won't have any standard of perfect goodness. I mean, the way that we know who God is and what good is by the scriptures, who God is revealed to be in the scriptures from before time, through eternity and forever, world without end. If God can change, we don't have anything to rely on. We have no help. We are at sea in a world of chaos. We don't have a God. We just have a lot of idols. And that's so basic. We certainly wouldn't have scriptures that would be comprehensible to us. And I think even very small children know they ask the question, who made God? Because nobody makes God. You know, it's such a confounding mystery that there would be a being, an all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal being who decided to create us for reasons of his own. We know that at the depth of ourselves, and it takes a lot of work to deny that truth. So it's interesting that two biblical scholars would be able to do it so breezily.
Well, it's interesting in your review, you note that Richard Hayes talks about the people in the church, Christians who are saying that they are not inclusive, are actually a weaker brother, that we need to help them along. What does he mean by them? Why would he say that the weaker brother are the people who would be teaching and believing in, you know, Christian Orthodox view of sexuality as it's been known through, you know, since Genesis?
This was one of the most creative readings of the Bible that I've ever come across. There's a lot of discussion in more progressive groups about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church in the you know, very early, you know, as soon as Jesus had ascended into heaven, suddenly the church was dealing with the fact that the Spirit was calling them to preach the gospel to Gentiles, and then ultimately that those Gentiles would not have to become Jewish believers in order to be part of the kingdom of God. They could just come in without being circumcised, without keeping kosher, but of course they did have to not commit sexual immorality. That's the first council of the church. The very first thing that James says is they are not to engage in sexual immorality, which is a catch-all for everything that includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, any kind of sexual perversion that we could think of today that they probably would have never imagined at the time. But so that's a very common thing to say, that, oh, well, the inclusion of the Gentiles was just sort of the first step to ultimately including everyone in whatever kind of way they wanted to be, as if sexual immorality is the same thing as an ethnic, being a certain ethnicity, you know, like from Greece, which is absurd, really. Being a certain ethnicity has nothing to do with sexual immorality. And it's not, of course, God doesn't keep people out based on their ethnic identities. He does include, he wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So, of course, in the early church, those Christians who were having a hard time with Gentile believers, with meat sacrificed to idols, with some of the outward trappings of culture and ethnicity, they needed to learn to get along. And so Paul was admonishing the church to be gracious, to get along, to not hold people to some kind of standard that you yourself couldn't follow. And of course, there are ways to take that and say, well, it applies to things like alcohol, drinking alcohol. Some people can handle a glass of wine, others cannot. And so the person who cannot handle that and still remain holy and pure needs to have help from the church. That person is weak. And so the strong need to give up their rights in order to help the weak. So it's a fascinating perversion of a really foundationally important text about how Christians get along with each other, to say that allows you to actually commit sexual immorality, that you could become, you could have a relationship as a man with another man, something that God prohibits. And that those Christians who came along and told you, preached the gospel to you and called you to repentance were actually the weak ones in this case, is really ironic, because of course it's very hard for anybody to say that to anyone today. It takes enormous strength of character and conviction to be able to say to somebody who's living in sin, out of love, God calls you to a holy way of life, please repent and believe. I mean, for the people who are actually able to say that to somebody they know and love, that's astonishing. That's a strength, not a weakness. But also it just completely subverts the plain reading of the text. You don't even have to get into like metaphorical readings or any. This is one place where a literal reading of the text works just fine. So they just openly twist the scripture, passing over Romans 1, where Paul really lays out how do you know that you're in the kingdom of God? How do you come in? What kind of sin keeps you out of the kingdom? He lays it all out, and included in that is sexual immorality, along with everything else. And then you get through the gospel section, where you discover that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice because you were a sinner, to graft you in, to incorporate you into the body of Christ. And then at the culmination of that is apparently that God changes his mind and throws it all away so that you can have sex with whoever you want. And that anybody who tells you you can't is just being weak. And so you should be tolerant of their weakness and not listen to them, lest you perish. It's really bold and brash, actually. And the more I think about it, the more astonished I am.
It's interesting, in the review, you quote them in their book and they say, quote, God's overwhelming love, God's propensity to embrace, heal, restore, and reconcile all of creation, end quote. And I just want to ask you, just you've been talking about sexuality, that there are expressions of it that are sinful. What is their view of the doctrine of sin?
Well, they don't articulate a doctrine of sin. They warn you in the very first pages in the introduction. They give a warning that you should not think too much about sin, especially with regards to sexuality, because a lot of discussion about sin is harmful to people. You'll be harming them, and so you should be really careful. That's their very first warning. Then it really doesn't come up again until the New Testament portion, and then that half is written by Richard Hayes. The first half about the Old Testament is written by Christopher Hayes. So Richard Hayes just sort of pulls out the regular Jesus ate with sinners. Sinners were the downcast, the people who had been cast out of good society. And so Jesus, by eating with them and spending time with them, was being affirming, essentially, was including people who had been cast out inside the kingdom of God. They don't discuss at all the word sin, or why, why it was ironic for the gospel writers to say, oh, Jesus ate with sinners, because of course everybody that Jesus ate with was a sinner. Even the Pharisees were sinners. It's sort of humorous that you say Jesus ate with sinners. Well, yeah, he did. Everybody he ate with fell into that category. It's just the funny thing is that some people didn't think they were sinners, and some people understood that they were. And so that was too bad for the ones that they thought weren't sinners, which is a really basic way of reading the Bible that seems to completely elude more and more progressives. The distinction, the fact that all of humanity fell away in the garden, and everybody partakes of Adam's ruin, and you needed a second Adam to come and restore all things. By skipping the fall, which they do, they skip the fall, the cross is completely emptied of its meaning and becomes irrelevant. Jesus just sort of died to show us how to be more loving for some reason. So they don't address it. They use the word sin. I think the word death, the death of Jesus, appears maybe three times. I can't remember exactly, but they don't articulate why he died. They just don't get into it. And so if you didn't have any Christian background and you picked up this book, you would probably be very confused about what we're even talking about and why do you need mercy? What's the point? Because the point is missing from there. Narrative.
Well, that's something I want to ask you about, because the book title is The Widening of God's Mercy. And then the subtitle is Sexuality Within the Biblical Story. So what, just generally, what is the mercy of God? Is it specifically the widening of God's mercy? What is God's mercy? And why would they say his mercy needs to be even wider to accommodate this way in which he's changed his mind, according to them?
Well, so they do, their definition of mercy includes, that God is going to have compassion. He's going to restore and make things better for people. Where there's this sort of hint that things might not be okay, given that we need mercy, which they do, say that is a restoration and a recovery of things. But that as you go on, it really just seems more like God didn't really fully have good empathy for humanity. They don't refer to him as creator, so I'm not sure if they would even say that God created the world, or humanity. But it seems like, here they say, they use creation. No one forgets when the church manifests the love and joy that God feels toward creation. nor do they forget when it doesn't. There's this like very feelings-oriented sense of who God is. And so he maybe just didn't have good feelings enough towards humanity, or he was confused. And he wanted to relate to humanity. He wanted a relationship. But as he went through time, just like everybody else, he got more empathetic, essentially. And so he felt sorrier and sorrier and wanted more and more people to be included. And so that's really what mercy is for them, which is not a theologically robust way of thinking about mercy, which is central for understanding the biblical text. I would say if you don't know what mercy is, I don't know how you would read the Bible. So I think that that contributes to their sense of confusion.
You mentioned that they did not talk about the cross and really sin, why Jesus died. So what about the gospel? Were they clear about what the gospel is? Did they change what they would say that they would communicate the gospel is to people who aren't Christians?
Well, they don't really have the gospel in here. They have that Jesus came, that he died on the cross, or he died, and he rose again. They do say that he rose again, but they do not articulate why he had to do that. They really just pass over it. I don't even know. I'm sure they use the word gospel. It didn't jump out at me while I was reading. But no, there's no gospel. There's mercy is, it has become affirmation. And so there's no story that's told. There's no, you know, going into the valley of the shadow of death because of sin, because of the triumph of evil. And then, you know, at the last minute being rescued out because the hero came himself and defeated his foe. And so that sort of story arc of the scripture is completely missing. It's just that God wants us to feel included, because that's what he has come to feel is most important. And we can feel included if we work on affirming each other and ourselves.
I wonder, do they think any expression of sexuality is at all, I guess they don't use sinful, bad in any kind of way? Or is their inclusion just as long as people are in monogamous relationships? Or basically any way you want to express your sexuality is totally fine because God's mercy is wide?
They don't get into any particular sexual, you know, they don't name things really other than using the acronym. And I think they do say, you know, gay people through the text. But the only place it comes up is in the New Testament section. They do bring up the question of porneia, that the church did say that you should not engage in sexual immorality. And so they, given that God is on a trajectory towards greater inclusion and affirmation, what would that look like for a gay couple? And they think, well, the church would need to kind of think creatively about that. And it may be that monogamy is one way of keeping that commandment for a gay couple or somebody in some kind of relationship that heretofore has been thought of as prohibited by the scriptures. So they kind of wonder about it, but they think that the church, led by the Spirit, would need to have dialogue and creativity in answering or trying to imagine how a gay couple would be able to keep that commandment against sexual immorality.
It's really interesting because you and I both follow, you know, I do for CRI, just various different trends in this community. And really, if they're using the acronym, what that includes is defined by the queer community, not by Christians. And so it just is, you know, if you follow these things, it includes just about everything. So it's funny that they would say, well, it maybe monogamy would be one way, because that is not, I mean, the whole point of that entire worldview is that you are free to express whatever sexuality you want, including polyamory and any other expression that you can think of, because it's not bound by any particular ethical or moral codes, but rather just by yourself and how you identify, which could change from time to time. So I think it's very interesting that while they're saying it's wide, how do they even deal with the idea of sexual immorality? I guess they don't.
Yeah, I mean, I do keep seeing it on the margins. There's a growing movement to include people who are attracted to minors. And there's, you know, there's polyamory, there's polycules, there's like, I mean, there's a lot of different ways that you can configure your sexual relationships that are, you know, readily available to read about online if you have the stomach for it. And it really interests me that they didn't get into any of that. And they think the harm only goes in one direction. The harm is only if you don't include or affirm somebody's inclinations. There's no hint that it's possible that some people might be harmed by living in a world where there are no limits and you don't have the right to tell anyone anything. I read the Modern Love section in the New York Times regularly, and that place is full of heartbreak and ruin and harm, because people are having to invent for themselves ways of being with other people without any code, without any ethical system, because they don't even remember, if they've never heard of it. They've never heard of why sex even exists and what it's for and who created it. And it's heartbreaking. So I was a little bit astonished that they just, I don't know, maybe they don't read the New York Times. I'm curious about the word harm and what it really means and why they would use it, because it's a pretty useless term when you're actually considering what happens to people when they don't get to know God and they don't get to know about the forgiveness and the actual mercy of Christ.
Speaking of modern love, it is the 20th anniversary of Modern Love, and I cannot believe, but it's been that long. But actually, I have read every column. I probably don't remember some of the ones from 20 years ago, so they're kind of doing the greatest hits type of thing. But there's so many, and they kind of encompass all kinds of topics within that moniker. So sometimes it's been about, you know, infertility or kids or something else. But some of the most tragically heartbreaking ones that I've read are just people literally, I think, searching for God and in their expressions of what they think love is, it is full of a lot of ruin. Like, oh, you know, my wife's, I guess, lover in an open marriage, he went into the hospital in one of them, and now they have to tell their 12-year-old son about that. So it's just so sad. And I really, I mean, you read those stories and you listen to them, and I feel really heartbroken for the people experiencing some of this stuff, because it's so broken. And it seems like the widening of God's mercy, there's just not any kind of guardrail around what they think that is. And I also want to tell our listeners, lest you think that polyamory is just something out there for people who are not Christians. Years ago, we actually did a podcast, and we'll link it and have an article on Christian polyamory. Yes, there are Christians out there that are advocating for Christian polyamory. So it is very troubling indeed. So given that, given the cultural times that we find ourselves in, because we read the New York Times, the Modern Love section, what is some of the fallout that you think will happen because of this book, both, I guess, inside the church and without?
Well, I just, one thing I wanted to say is that, I mean, the church is always, it always trends too late. You know, Christians discover things that other people have tried out and decided was kind of a drag. And I kind of feel like this is, you know, one of those cases. I think if Richard and Christopher Hayes had come out as affirming in the 90s, they would have been on the cutting edge. of all this stuff, but they are coming to the game kind of too late. It's been done, and you're right, we're beginning to see the ruin of it, the devastation that it's working out culturally and in people's lives. There are all kinds of casualties that need help now because they have been ruined by the sexual revolution and every other, you know, bad thing that's come along since. It's just so narrow and strange that they wouldn't, you know, that they would read the Bible and not be able to see, look around at the world and see how well God describes our condition in the text and then what the remedy for it, and offer that as a true gift to the world. So I think they're kind of late, and it feels kind of lame to me that they would come out with this book in this way. It's like, it's too convenient. But at the same time, I also know that there are Christians who are desperate to get away from the teaching of the church. They are desperate for a way to affirm sin, because it's so uncomfortable to be the one person who won't affirm it in, you know, your class or your job or your family. And Christians are being catechized by the world rather than by the church more and more. So, although I think it's lame and kind of obviously convenient for them, at the same time, I think it has the capacity to do enormous damage because people are desperate to have justification for not bringing this up to people in their lives, not reading the Bible even. I'm more and more coming across Christians when you ask, do you read the Bible, you know, daily or weekly, or have you read the Bible? The answer is just no. They don't even know why they would do that. So there's a crisis of faith and belief in churches, and increasing apostasy. And so this book is perfectly timed to increase that rather than giving people a way to deal more with the text, to come back in, to come back towards God's mercy. It's just a way of further alienating people who are already alienated and in trouble. So I think it's terrible and it has the potential to do terrible damage. I hope not. I hope people will disregard it, will like pick it up, see that it's not well thought out, it's not well reasoned, it doesn't actually engage with the text, and think, oh, okay, well, I'll go find a different book, of which there are good ones out there. But I am anxious, as usual, that people will read it and then be led astray.
You're so right about the evangelical church being so late to everything. I mean, you know, all this was explored so many decades ago, even in women's studies classes, in terms of the Christians who were affirming. And as a matter of fact, we addressed some of these things back in the 90s with Joe Dallas. We can link that too, in how to address someone from the Metropolitan Community Church, which, by the way, was founded more than 50 years ago in the 1960s. So the fact that they're coming out with this, you know, 50 years after the fact that there was already founding, you know, LGBT community church, Protestant denomination that was affirming way back in the 1960s, means that most evangelicals are very late to the game, and maybe they didn't want to speak up. I don't know. But I guess for our fun question, I usually have something light, but I do have a little bit more of a serious question for Anne today, because I think this particular question weighs heavily on most Christians, because they do know somebody that has maybe deconverted over this issue, even if they themselves are not same-sex attracted, or maybe they know somebody who has come out. And so how do Christians, I guess, bravely, courageously stand up for biblical truth? Because really the default is to say nothing and hope nobody will notice that you're not, you know, waving a rainbow flag in front of your house or something like that. So what word of encouragement can you give for Christians who seem, you know, very troubled by this and also afraid to say anything that is against this community when they really have a deep biblical conviction of what God teaches about sexuality?
Well, I've actually been thinking about this a lot lately, and I think it's kind of a mind game that you have to play. But I think one thing that we should realize, Christians who are really Christian and who know somebody who is in any way of trouble in their lives, it doesn't have to be sexuality, but somebody who is not doing okay, who has embraced some kind of lie, who has imbibed some intellectual poison, anything, but particularly about sexuality, is that you should understand that your relationship with a person is given to you by God, and you have more in your pocket than you think. You have more, I don't like the word power, but you have more influence maybe just by being related to someone than you think. You don't need to be afraid, because when you go to somebody, if you go towards someone and say, communicate love and affection and say, I really value you and my relationship with you. You are really important to me. I love you. And it is because of that that I want to share with you that you are doing something destructive. And I am not gonna, I'm not gonna accept that you cut me off out of your life. You can be really angry with me and I can endure that. But I just want you to know that the thing that you're doing is gonna hurt you. And, you know, and I accept that you might go doing it, but I'm standing right here. And when you need help, I'm right here. You can be angry with me, but I'm right here. This came to me as my daughter was in Girl Scouts at one point and realized that one of the little girls was not a Christian. And she just was moved by the Spirit. It was the last day and she knew she was never going to see this person again. She went up to her and said, I just want you to know that if you call on the name of Jesus, he will always be there for you. Okay, bye. And then she ran away. And that was such a moving thing. That's how we can be. We can just stand still and say to people the truth. I love you. And I can endure your rage. And actually, so can God. You work this out. But you know that I'm right here. And when you're in trouble, I'm right here and Jesus is here. So, and he actually does care for you. And I think that saying that more courageously to more individual people who are suffering will breathe some life, I think, into your own spiritual life, but into the church, and taking courage, because you really don't have anything to lose. Jesus is the king of the universe. He created all things. He existed from before time. If you read Colossians 1, you get a really beautiful picture of who God is. He holds all things together in his hand by his word. So you don't have to be afraid. God loves that person too. And you will feel alienated and unhappy and endure some anger. But ultimately, that breathes life and health into the darkness, and it's the best thing to do.
Well, thanks, Anne, for that encouraging word and for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me.
You've been listening to episode 419 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy. She has written a summary critique book review for her Theological Trends column for the Christian Research Journal. And her book review is called Richard Hayes Changes His Mind About Sexuality and God. And you can read it for free at our website, equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out
on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.